We'll go ahead and turn to Romans 3. It's a unique Sunday in that we are going to cover the same text that Tom covered in his sermon this morning. We're just going to cover a whole lot of the surrounding context as well. And, you know, as I was thinking about that and just the different ways to look at God's word and to look at truth, I was thinking of going out to the Shepherd's Conference, going to fly with a number of guys tomorrow. And I appreciate flying at basically the level that we are studying Romans, which is I get on a plane every now and then and I fly and I think, this is pretty cool. I'm in a big hunk of metal with a lot of other people and we're like way high up in the air. And this is amazing. You can also appreciate flying more if you understand all that's going on, if you're an aeronautical engineer or a pilot and you know all the details of what's going on, and both can give great insight in that. And we're doing more the flyover. This is like we're in the plane and we are amazed at what we're going to see in that way as we continue through Romans. And you know, we've started this letter a few weeks ago, a letter Paul wrote from Corinth anticipating going to Rome, kind of fit into the timeline of Acts as he was on his way back to Jerusalem, anticipating going to Rome. He wrote to really describe the truth of the gospel that he taught. And he did so for the glory of God, of Christ, that the church would be built up in that truth. He did so for the unity of the church, that the Jews and Gentiles would be like-minded as it related to the truth of the gospel, and for the proclamation of the gospel among the nations, desiring the church at Rome to be zealous for the gospel to spread and to partner with Paul. And certainly that's the desire for us as well, is that we just praise God for the truth that we will study today and be reminded of, that we are unified around that this is what matters and this is what we focus on together, and that we would be zealous to proclaim that. You know, so where did Paul begin? As he summarized back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the message of this book, the gospel, the fact that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Where does he begin? Does he begin with, you know, maybe how I early on thought of sharing the gospel, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And again, that's true, but is that where Paul begins? No, he begins the good news in verse 18, as Aaron talked about last week, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's like, whoa, man, that's the bad news against which the good news makes sense. You know, it's understanding the depth of our problem that makes the solution shine in that way. You know, it's seeing the difficulty of the diagnosis that makes the treatment all that much more appreciated. And so Paul builds his case in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, against both the pagan and the religious. You know, he confronts those who deny God, who would say there is no God, who replace God, and he confronts those who say, oh, we would never be those people. We pass judgment on them. We are the ones who are living in obedience to God. And he concludes that there is none righteous, chapter 3, verse 10, not even one. And kind of the end of the matter is in chapter 3, verse 19. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You know, it's like if you picture a courtroom scene, and the prosecuting attorney making his case over a period of days, calling witness after witness, and finally the prosecution rests, and the defense in response to that just says to the judge, you know what, we got nothing. We can't even open our mouth. There's nothing we could say that would give a defense for what has the case that has been laid against us. That's where we find ourselves in chapter 3, 19 and 20. Is every mouth closed? There's no response other than, yeah, that's right. We do deserve God's wrath. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. Even the times when we see the sin in others, it only adds to our condemnation because we do the very thing that we criticize or judge in others. And yet, look at verse 21. begins but. Simple word, but one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. It makes us think of maybe Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, which talks about how we were dead in our transgressions and sin, but God. Or Colossians chapter 1, where it talks about how we were aliens because of our sin, estranged from God, yet he has now reconciled us. Because you are under God's condemnation. All of mankind is guilty before God because of our sin. But now there is hope. And he transitions, as you know, as we've been studying, to this section of the letter where he just expounds on the beauty of justification, of not having our own righteousness from chapters 1 to 3, but instead being gifted a righteousness that is other than ours, the righteousness of Christ. And so this morning we want to look at chapter 3, 21, all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. And I'm going to read most of it, not because we have time to comment on it, but because it is familiar to most of us, because we've heard sermons on this. And so I want to comment on things and tie some pieces of it together, but also just want us to revel in the truth that is there. We're not going to read it all in one sitting at the beginning here, but we'll read it as we go through in that way. And as you remember, it begins chapters 3, 21 through 26, really the heart of Paul's explanation of justification. He begins in verse 21, but now, in contrast to what we have seen, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or displayed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says this is about the righteousness of God. It's about the righteousness of God coming to us through faith, verse 24, being justified, being declared righteous, being declared to be innocent and credited with righteousness. And in this section, there are several phrases that really wrap or sum up the key ideas of justification there. He says, first, it is apart from the law. We'll see this more in chapter 4, be reminded of this again. Apart from the law, the righteousness has been manifested, meaning that it's not based on human obedience to the works of the law. It's separate from keeping the law and becoming righteous in that way. It is the antithesis of that. Doesn't mean that it's apart from the law in the sense that, oh, we don't need the Old Testament law, because he says it's apart from the law, but it is being witnessed by the law. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 2, that the gospel is promised beforehand through the prophets. So it's not that this gospel is somehow distinct from the law or from the Old Testament, in that it's like, well, who needs that? We've got this, but it's not through keeping the law in that way. It flows from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is pointing to this and preparing for this, and in fact contains this, and yet it is not through the keeping of the Old Testament law by which we are righteous. Instead, he says in verse 22, it is the righteousness of God be there through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, we'll see more of this unpacked in chapter 4, but it is through faith in Christ, the knowledge of Christ, an intellectual belief and assent in him, but more than that, a confident trust in him. It comes not through ourselves and our works, simply through our trust in him. And it is available to all who believe. Notice again, verse 22, it is the righteousness of God through faith for all those who believe. any who believe. He's just built a case against the pagan Gentiles and for the religious Jews. And he says, this is the solution for both, for all those who believe. See, all have the same predicament. Look at verse 22 again. He says, there's no distinction, the familiar verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same predicament. And therefore, the solution that is offered to each of us is the same. We all have the same potential solution. It's apart from law, through faith in Christ to all who believe. And verse 24, it is about being justified as a gift by his grace. Justification is by his grace. It is a gift that is given, not a wage that is earned. It is unmerited, undeserved. As again, these are truths that we have heard time and time again. But if you're a pilot or an engineer and you understand all the intricate details of something, sometimes you take for granted the big picture that you're flying through the air in a big hunk of metal with all kinds of people, right? Don't miss it. Don't say, well, yeah, we've heard this. This is the gift of God to us. And it cost the redemption of his son. It cost his son. Notice, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, through the payment that was made by Christ Jesus. Why? Why couldn't God just say, nope, I'm just going to be kind and gracious to you. I'm going to call you righteous and it's all good. We'll call it a day. Again, put yourself back in that courtroom. Can a judge just say, well, yes, you are guilty, but it's no big deal. I like you. You look like somebody I knew in high school, and so I'm just going to let you off. Can he do that? No. Justice demands to be met. And so it is with God. And so in order for God's love and grace, for his willingness to give salvation, to meet up with his holiness and his justice with the demands of his righteousness, it required the redemption of his son, through his son. Verse 25 describes it this way. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. A propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath, the righteous demands of his law, had to be satisfied. Couldn't just be overlooked. And it required the death of his son, the propitiation in his blood, the giving of his life through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. He'd forgiven people before. He'd overlooked sins before. And so the question is, well, who's paying for those? How is justice met? Ultimately, God was vindicated in the death of his son. His justice was satisfied. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He would be the one who is both just, the one demanding that that penalty be met, the one requiring that satisfaction be made, and the justifier, the one who meets those demands. That is God. It's amazing that he is the one requiring the payment, and he is the one making the payment. There's an illustration in our children's curriculum this week of a judge who had a man on trial who had stolen something, and the fine or the penalty was $500. The judge had to make sure that fine and that penalty was paid. And the picture of that judge taking out of his wallet the $500 to pay that fine, being the one demanding that be paid, but also the one who is paying the what must be demanded. As justification is even more than that, as you know, it's not just the penalty being taken away, it's being credited with righteousness. It would be that judge giving not only $500 for the fine, but giving that man access to his debit card and saying, okay, you no longer have to steal because you have all that you need. Guys, God has given us righteousness as a gift, a gift that is free to us, but that is costly because of his son. That is the glory of our salvation, of justification. Well, what are the implications of that? Paul moves from that paragraph that just so beautifully describes the reality of our justification to begin saying, okay, what does this matter? What are the implications of this? And he gives the first one, A, there regarding boasting in verse 27. He says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Now, somebody tell me, why does what we just saw about justification and boasting, why are those things like water and oil that don't go together? It's not complicated, but. I mean, it's not you keeping the law. It's Christ. It's not, you know, something that you could earn or deserve. It's a gift. I mean, your kids probably are like mine in that they occasionally boast about gifts that they get. And you're like, it doesn't even make sense. You know, like you've been given something and it's like, oh, look at, you know, how impressive I am. Well, no, it's not about you. It's a gift, right? I mean, we do that too. If we're honest, right? We want to boast in that. We want to take glory in something that we have received. The reality is we've received anything we have has been a gift. Where is boasting? It is utterly excluded from this. There is no glory for us in this at all. In fact, it is the backdrop of our failure that shines the light on our justification and therefore takes the glory off of ourselves and shines it onto Christ. He says, where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. As you travel the world, you talk to your neighbors who are seeking to earn favor with God. You know, that Buddhist monk who is going through ritual after ritual, day after day, thinking that somehow that is earning them favor with God. That Hindu who is driving around with all the little idols on their taxi cab, you know, and who is doing things that they think are earning their favor. And they can say, well, hey, I'm doing more than the next guy. For us, all we have contributed is our sin, our rebellion. There is no boasting because we are saved not by law, but by faith. It also has implications regarding pluralism, that view in our culture that there are many ways to ultimately get to God, that all roads lead to the top of the mountain. Paul says in verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. He says the reality is there is only one God, and all people have one option for how to come to a right standing, a right relationship with that God. God is not simply the God of one group of people. It's not that we just say, yeah, this is how we've chosen to have a relationship with God. It's that this is the only way. The universal sin of mankind, chapters 1-3, means that there is only one solution, and it is justification through Christ. You guys, again, we know this, but think about that. Think about anyone who seeks to please God through any means other than Christ is stuck in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, with their mouths closed, being accountable to him. Even things that we think are respectable. You know, there are false religions that we think of as abhorrent, you know, when we see people worshiping other idols and those things. And it's easy for us to say, well, that's surely not gonna fly. But I think at times it's a temptation to say, man, this is a good moral person, you know, especially when it's loved ones or relatives. You know, man, they've just been a good person. They're just a nice guy. You know, but to remember, no. The only hope for all is through faith in Christ. God is justifying through his Son the only hope that we have. And an implication, thirdly, regarding the law, verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? Again, we saw back in chapter 3, verse 21, that salvation or justification is apart from the law, but it has been witnessed by the law. So he's saying it's not through the keeping of the law, even though the law points to that. here he says, well, does this then nullify the law? Does the fact that we're saved by faith just mean, hey, we don't need the law anymore, we can rip that part of our Bible out, throw it out, because, hey, we're here and this is good? He's going to talk more about this in chapter 6 to an extent, and 7, but he says, do we then nullify the law? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What? I said it's apart from the law. Now you're saying we've established the law. He's not saying we established the law as a means for our justification, obviously. He's clearly laid the case that that's not the case. He's saying justification affirms the righteous demands of the law. It does not do away with it. Again, that would be that if God just said, well, it's no big deal, that standard doesn't matter. Justification doesn't do that. Justification says the law's demands do matter, but they have been satisfied because of Christ. And it means that we are still called to live obedient lives, as again we'll see when we get to chapter 6 next week. So justification excludes our boasting. It reminds us that there is only one way, and it doesn't totally dissolve the law in that way. And then chapter 4 leads us to the illustration of justification. Paul takes these principles that he has just taught, and he says, okay, let's give a picture of this. And that picture, as you know, is of Abraham primarily. He mentions David as well. And he's primarily building the case for two key things, for two key truths, that justification is apart from works, and it is by faith. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? He goes back to Abraham, the most well-respected father of the Jews, and he says, let's consider him. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He says, if Abraham was justified, was declared righteous because of what he did, he would have reason to boast. But he doesn't, not before God, verse 2. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, pop quiz, where is that verse found in the Old Testament without looking at your little things column in your Bible? Yeah, Genesis 15:6. Good, you've paid attention. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He says, you get this. If you work, if you do a job, you are paid for, rewarded for the work that you have done. You earn a wage. He says, but on the other hand, if you don't work, if you've done nothing, but simply trust and believe him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. There's only two ways you can get righteousness. It can be a gift to you that is credited, or you can earn it. Again, think of your kids. Most of us in this room have children. There are times where your kids earn something. You know, there we were driving through, I think it was Starbucks the other day, and my kids keep track. We have a little app on our phone that does our budget stuff, and so they know how much money they have, and they have earned that money in some form or fashion, sometimes just by living in our home and doing basic things around the house, sometimes doing something specific. And so there are times where when we drive through Starbucks, it's a matter of, hey, look at the app. How much money do you have? If you've got money, you can get a drink because you've earned it. You've done what is necessary for that. There are other times where we drive through Starbucks, and this is less frequent, and Dad just says, woohoo, we're getting Starbucks. What do you want? And it's just a gift that is given to them. There is a difference. You know, when the other day, Abby had a Starbucks drink. Aubrey didn't because she'd bought an icy the day before or something. And so Abby's like, hey, I got this, you know. I worked for this. I mean, and it was appropriate. You know, she's like, yeah, I'm thankful for this. I'm grateful because I earned this. That's a very different mindset than when we say, oh, this was just given to me. This was a gift that I'm grateful for, and I'm thankful for the one who gave that to me. He says with Abraham, why was Abraham's faith, or how did he get credited as righteous? Was it his work? Was it that he was due that wage? He had earned that in some sense? No. It was credited to him as a favor, not as what was due to him. David speaks of the same thing, verse 6, as David speaks of the blessing of the man who comes, man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, from Psalm 32. So Paul says Abraham was credited righteousness not because he earned it, not because it was his work, but because of God's grace to him. He was declared righteous. Well, had Abraham done anything to deserve it? You might say, well, you know, he listened to God and he responded to his word. Yes, we'll see that's the definition of faith, believing God's word. But the big issue that would come up in the mind of a Jew was, well, he did something. He was circumcised. He did that to merit God's favor. And so Paul, verse 9, says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He says, okay, we see that Abraham was credited as righteous. Was that as a result of his circumcision? Was that God saw him do this act, which was not fun, and then he said, okay, I'm going to reward him for that act of obedience, and I'm going to give him righteousness. He says, well, let's think about that. Verse 10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? What's the answer to that? Genesis 15, credited as righteousness. When was Abraham and his household circumcised? Genesis 17. So he was credited before he was circumcised. He says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. There was nothing he did. That was not a means by which God viewed him as righteous. Instead, verse 11, why did he do that? He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. He says he was credited before he was circumcised, which ultimately was just a seal, a picture of what had been done, much the same way as we would think of baptism, not as an act to save us, but as a sign, a picture of what had been done. And he says he received righteousness prior to circumcision so that he would be the father of all those who would believe without being circumcised. And verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. He says Abraham was saved, he was justified, apart from his works. He did not earn it. It was not through an act like circumcision that God said, okay, this is great. You know, you think of the other really amazing thing Abraham did is in later in Genesis when he offered up Isaac on the altar, right? I mean, you might say, well, that would really get God's attention. That would be another thing where he would say, yeah, Abraham is awesome. I'm giving him righteousness. He's earned this because he was willing he didn't withhold his son. Well, again, when did that happen? After he was credited as righteous. So we see from the example of Abraham that justification is apart from works, and instead it is by faith. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. He's not saying that if you don't have the law, you're not guilty of anything. He's just basically saying you don't know that you are guilty of those things, and you're guilty to a different degree when you have that law. Verse 16, for this reason, it is what? By faith. in order that may be in accordance with grace, that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then he describes, as we have recently considered, what does Abraham's faith look like? What is the heart of Abraham's faith, of this justifying faith? Verse 18, he says, it's a picture of this. In the hope against hope, he did what? He believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. He believed God was going to do what he said. He believed the promise of God, and he did so against the backdrop of circumstances that would speak contrary to that. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What a great frank verse, right? He thought about himself. He thought about what God had promised. God has promised to give me all kinds of descendants, numerous as the sand in the on the sea and the stars in the sky. And he looked at himself and said, man, I'm almost dead. My wife's womb is like totally dead. And yet that's what God has promised. And what did Abraham do? He said, well, I don't think that's really possible. No. Verse 20, he says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. He said, I see my circumstances. I see what I would be tempted to think, how I would evaluate this. I see what God said, and I grow strong in my faith, trust God. I give glory to him. God's right, not me, not my circumstances. And therefore, verse 22, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's faith. It's confident assurance in God and his word because of who he is. For us in particular, that faith is grounded, as it was for Abraham in seed form, in the person of Jesus. Look at verse 23. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. What is the promise that we believe to be credited as righteous? It is the promise of God's justification through his Son, that God sent his Son, that Jesus lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserve, was raised from the dead, God demonstrating his satisfaction in his resurrection with the payment that had been received. We believe that. We too are credited as righteous. Abraham is a picture of justification, a justification that is apart from works, that is by faith. And then chapter 5, Paul transitions from, okay, I've taught you these things. I have illustrated these things in the person of Abraham. What is the result of that? Or as I've put it there, the expectation of justification. You could put hope or benefits, but expectation fits with illustration and implication and explanation. So I'm a sucker for that, sorry. The expectation of justification. What is it that we look forward to? You know, we have begun to study the first half of this chapter, and it's a chapter that does give great hope. You know, many commentators would, and there's many commentators who would kind of be divided on some different things in the book, would view this as the transition to the next four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, all focusing on the results of justification, some practically in our life, but particularly the mindset of hope that we gain because we have been justified. Chapter 5 describes really two aspects of that hope. The first that we have studied is I've summarized as hope from our new relationship with God through Christ. Hope from our new relationship with God through Christ. Notice verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore, since all of chapter 3 and 4 is true for us, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have gone from chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, from the hostility that exists as a result of our sin between us and God, from being guilty, from in that courtroom being declared guilty and facing the consequences of that. We have gone from that because of God's gift of justification through his Son to having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A radically different relationship. We see that the text that we looked at this morning, as Tom was talking about going from being enemies to those who have been reconciled, restored to relationship with him. Again, it's more than just walking out of that courtroom innocent, saying, okay, you're free to go. It's walking out of that courtroom adopted by the one who was the judge, now a part of his family, having his debit card. I mean, that's the picture. As a result of our peace with God, having been justified, we have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, familiar thoughts from our recent study in the worship service together, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have peace with God. We are standing in grace. That is the context, and the environment in which we live is one that is filled with grace from God. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. We look forward to seeing him, to being like him. And not only this, it affects how we live now in this life. Again, justification is not just all about, okay, we get good things later on. He says, no, in light of this, we what? We exalt in our tribulations. How many of you like to do that? Yeah, wait a minute. Oh, but we can have a totally different perspective about the things that we are going on in our life now because we understand what God has done for us and the new relationship that we have with him, right? I mean, if you see somebody, and we're all tempted in this way, when something hard happens in your life, what are you tempted to think? God is mad at me, right? I'm getting hard things because God is mad at me, because God is displeased with me in some way. And again, does God discipline us and get our attention in those ways? Yes, he does. But that is from a loving Father. It is not an angry, tyrannical ruler who says, oh, you're going to get what you deserve. No, it's never that. He says we can exalt in our tribulations. Why? Because we have a new relationship with God, one of peace and security, and we know that tribulation, God is using that for a good to bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Yes, when we understand our relationship with God, it shapes our perspective of the future. It shapes our perspective of the difficult things that we face now because we understand our relationship with him is secure. We see his love for us in verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. I mean, that's human reasoning, isn't it? You know, for an ungodly, for the one who is undeserving, no one's going to die for them. But that's exactly what Christ did. God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him. Much more than, as Tom taught on this morning, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're at peace with God. We stand in his grace. We have a secure relationship with because of his great love demonstrated in the gift of his Son. We know that nothing will change that. In the future, we will not bear his wrath because we have been reconciled. We are at peace with him. We have the expectation of future good because of the hope from our new relationship with God through Christ. And also, chapter 5, hope from now being represented by Christ, not Adam. We'll see. We could take a little class poll on how long is Tom going to spend on 12 through 21, but I don't know what that'll be. But he transitions from this idea of God reconciling us as as Christ being the one who bore the penalty that we deserve, and he relates that to the representation that we have in Adam. And in chapter 5, 12 through 21, he is contrasting the representative head of humanity, Adam, versus the representative head of believers, Christ. And so he says, what has changed for us, what gives us hope as we anticipate the future, is our new relationship with God. And one aspect of that, or one reality that has changed, is we are no longer viewed through the lens of Adam. We are viewed through the lens of Christ. Prior to salvation, we are viewed through the lens of and represented by Adam. Notice verse 12, the results of that. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is great, right? This is Genesis 3, through the sin of Adam, the temptation of and deception of Eve, this willing sin of Adam as the head, says through that one man, through his choice to sin, what came? Well, death came through sin. And as a result of his sin, as the representative head of humanity, death and sin spread through all men. It's a contagious disease that we all have because we were all in Adam. And there's some really profound theological truth and implications that Tom will spend a longer time on as it relates to this. But we are all in Adam. We all die because of Adam. We all sin because of Adam. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Similar phrase is what he said before in chapter 4. It's not saying that there was no sin prior to the law, but that there was not the same level of recognition of it. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. He says, how do you know that sin was a contagious disease that everybody caught? Well, what happened between Adam and Moses, between Adam and the giving of the law? Everybody still died. And so it's clear that everybody has the same problem. It's our problem with sin. Even though they didn't all disobey in the exact same way, everyone sinned. Everyone deserves death. That's us. Again, that's on our own. That's where we are. He's our representative. It's easy to blame Adam, say, well, gee, why'd he do that? He messed up everything for us. Well, guess what? If it had been you, you would have done the same thing. I would have done the same thing. It's just this way. It's Adam and not Randy who's in there, you know. It's better that it's Adam than you or me. But we did the same thing. We would have been right there with him, given over to our pride, willing to think we know better than what God does. But the contrast and what is true for us now, we are not represented any longer by Adam. We are not viewed through the lens of Adam, of death and sin, but through Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. He says, Adam sinned and many died. Much more is Christ's representation, the grace of God coming through Christ that is extended to many. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. He says Adam represented us, verse 18, then as one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. He says, again, Adam represented us, we're credited, we are guilty as Adam is, We are bound in our sin and our death, connected to Adam. Now, no longer is that the case. We are now tied to Christ through his righteousness. That is the lens through which God views us, that defines our relationship with him. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Because that's the difference. We were bound in our sin because of our connection to Adam. Now we are righteous because of our connection to Christ. God doesn't look at us and say, hey, I view you as in the line of and descendant of Adam. I view you as having the righteousness of Christ. The law, he says, verse 20, came in after that time from Adam to Moses, in which all people still died and were clearly bound in sin. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, not so that God would, again, foster more sin in people, but so that it would be clear that there would be more clarity with regards to the magnitude of man's sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Guys, we have been justified. If you have the faith like Abraham of believing God's promises, believing his word, not just intellectually, but trusting in that, demonstrating that in your response to his word, as was the case of Abraham, you haven't earned that righteousness. God credits it to you. The implications are you can't boast. You don't say, yeah, guess what? I'm a justified sinner, look at me. No. We say, yeah, not about me. It's about him. We recognize that is the only hope for me. That's the only hope for everybody else. And we're gonna be committed to proclaiming that truth. It creates hope and expectation for us of future relationship with God that nothing can shatter because of our new relationship, because we are now in Christ, not in Adam. What's our response? You know, there's just a couple of places in these chapters where Paul moves just subtly from here's what is true that he's teaching to, oh, by the way, here's the response. We saw them just briefly in chapter 5. Tom mentioned a couple of the places today when he says things like, we exalt in hope. In verse 3, or verse 2, sorry, or in verse 11, we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the response to this? It's exceeding joy. I mean, think about it. Again, try to put yourself in a more maybe concrete example of you being that guilty person in the courtroom, knowing I got no defense. I deserve the ultimate punishment. I deserve death, the death sentence. And that judge says, no, you know what? Somebody else is going to take that place. I'm going to adopt you. You're going to come live with me. You thought you were going to the electric chair, and instead you're going home to live with a new family. I mean, what's the response to that? It's joy. It's, wow, what a deal that God has done for me. And it's not just joy in your circumstances. It's joy in the one who did that for you, right? That's where he says we exalt in God. We don't exalt in just our forgiveness and the fact that, woohoo, we're righteous, this is great. We don't have to die in an eternal sense. He says, no, we're thankful for all those things, yeah, but we exalt in God, in the gracious one. And we exalt in hope. We have a confident hope. We have joy that is exceeding. We have a confident hope because God has sealed our relationship with him in Christ. Now, what about when the circumstances of this life seek to steal those things? When are you tempted to lose the joy and the hope that should come from your justification? What do you think? Yeah, when you sin. Exactly, you sin. And Satan's trying to accuse you to say, oh yeah, you think God's really going to be happy with you because of that? You think you're really secure in him? You think God's not going to get frustrated with you? And maybe some of that's because we're sinful parents. And we say, you know, well, we love our kids, but they can also push our buttons to the point that we finally say, like, you know, and we're like, maybe that's God. Maybe we can finally push his buttons just enough through our repeated sin that he finally says, okay, enough. I gave you every opportunity. And you, no. What's justification say? It says no. God loved you when? When you were worse, when you were dead, when you were enemies. Yeah, it's not going to change. Does it mean we love our sin and we keep sinning? No, we'll get to that in chapter 6. It means we hate our sin and we want to strive to grow. But our own sin ought not steal the long-term joy and hope that we have. What else? When are we tempted to lose the joy and hope of our justification? Yeah. Yeah, when we think there's other things in life that are more important than those things. Yeah. Either you get it that you thought you needed and you realize, well, that wasn't all that, or you don't get it. And you think, oh, if only I had that. And so we are tempted to think, oh, that's what I need, instead of say, wait a minute. And again, we'll get there in Romans 8 and beyond. God, you know, God has done this for us. What else do we need? How else do we know? You know, I think the other thing we already talked a little bit about is in the difficult circumstances that come in life, where we're tempted either just to be so focused on this life and the circumstances here and want our own comfort, or we're tempted to think, you know, maybe God is not real happy with me because I'm going through hard things. And to be reminded that, no, that's not the issue. Our relationship is settled. Our relationship with him is secure. God has dealt with our sin. We are no longer enemies. We are reconciled to him. We have a secure relationship of peace and love with our Father. Nothing, as he will get to in Romans 8, can separate us from that. Again, Paul's going to continue to build even next week. And you thought chapter 5, 12 to 21 was painful, covering stuff we haven't thought as deeply about. Wait till we get to chapter 6 through 8 and have to see the big picture of that. But I hope it has two things for you. I hope our lessons like this remind you, as we look at the details of things, that it reminds you of the big picture and you say, wow. And I hope as well that as we go into some areas that we haven't covered, that it whets your appetite to say, man, I want to think more about that. I want to get in more about that. And that you are zealous for the continued study that we'll have more in depth. So let's pray together and hang out and visit for a little bit and then go grab your kiddos. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, so much there that we just scratched the surface. And yet, even just in scratching the surface, we are truly amazed at your grace and love. Lord, we deserve to have nothing beyond chapter 3, verse 20, to simply be guilty before you, bearing the weight of our own sin and the just wrath that we deserve. And yet, there is a but. And it is there because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your love, because you were willing to not only be just, but to be the justifier of those who place faith in you. And Lord, that is not of us at all. Lord, help us to exalt in you, to rejoice in you, to glorify you, not even to be just delighting in the gifts you've given, even the gift of justification, but to be delighting in you, the gracious giver of those gifts. And Lord, give us hope, give us security. Help us to cling to the fact that we have been restored and reconciled in our relationship with you, even as we continue our study in Romans, to be reminded that nothing can separate us from from you. Lord, you view us not as any longer represented by Adam and in our sin and death, but you view us as righteous, as having lived the righteous life of Christ. And Lord, we praise you for that. And you view us as your children, having been reconciled, having been showered with your love. Lord, help us to respond this week in joy and hope, in a zealous desire to live for you, who died on our behalf. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.